The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Happy Palm Sunday, and welcome to Passion Week. We are excited. This is one of the highlights of the year, where we get to celebrate both the path to our redemption and our risen Lord. And so welcome today. And of course, you know the rules. If it's Palm Sunday, I'm supposed to preach on the triumphal entry, right? I mean, that's how it goes. The only problem is that I'm not very good at parachute preaching. You know what I mean by parachute preaching? Parachute preaching is where you parachute into a text like a commando, do a quick look around, execute your mission, and then get to the extraction point and jump out of the text just as quickly. If you go to Metro Bible, you know we do what's called verse-by-verse expositional preaching. And so I take the main point of the text and I make it the main point of the sermon, contemporized and delivered with an unction for change. And each and every week, we pick up where we left off last week. But as I started thinking this week, I realized that I had only preached one Palm Sunday text in 15 years. And so I felt like I needed to do it today, and I was excited to, because I love Passion Week. So let's look at it together, and let's delight in studying God's Word. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we bow our heads before you today, and we ask you to illuminate us with your inspired text. You are a gracious Creator King, and you have not left yourself without a witness. But you, in your sovereign goodness, gave us the Word of God, breathed without error, full of inspiration, perfect, sufficient for life and godliness. And so what we do today in sitting under the preaching of your Word is to feast on it, to feed ourselves spiritually, and thus to respond in worship. All that we are responding to all that we know of you. And what a better day and what a better text to spend time in seeing our Lord's triumphal entry. The road to the cross, Passion Week as we call it, where he came to Jerusalem, not to rule, but to die. And in that act of sacrifice on the cross, he conquered death. Father, we pray specifically for those who are watching on, for those who are listening, who have yet to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, who are still having themselves sit on the throne of their lives. We pray that today, as they hear the gospel, as they see what Jesus Christ has done for us, that they would repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then that they would proclaim it to the world in baptism and in a commitment to a local body of believers. Father, we ask all this with great confidence because we know that when the word is preached, the Holy Spirit acts using his word as an instrument to change hearts. And he causes the scales to fall from our eyes. He causes our hearts to be opened and to understand the higher things of God, to see your beauty, your sovereignty, your goodness, and to see our own depravity. And then how we, as the highest of all creation, have shaken our fists at you. We have rejected you. But as Ryan just read, but God, being rich in his mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, makes us alive, regenerates us, is the theological term, causes us to be born again, and to realize what you have done, and to respond in faith and repentance. And so for those who have yet to believe, may today be the day of their salvation. For those of us, especially members of Metro Bible Church, may they be fed well by your word. Father, give me the words to say. Make my mind clear, my tongue articulate, but make me disappear in the light of this text. Help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and all of his humanity, his perfect humanity, set his chin like a flint to the cross and do that for which he came, to purchase salvation. Father, we are excited, we are delighted to hear what you have for us today. And may we respond in a manner that gives you all of the glory, for you are the audience of one. May we honor you this morning, Lord, by setting aside our distractions, turning off the notifications on our phone, and focusing solely upon your glory and your greatness. For you alone are worthy of our praise. And that is what it means to sit under the preaching of God's word, to praise you with what we learn about you, and then to take that knowledge and to serve you for the rest of our lives. It is in our Savior and our King's name that we pray and ask this with great confidence. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 10. You know, as I mentioned, if you're going to do a Palm Sunday message, most people focus on the triumphal entry. And I love the triumphal entry. It's great. But if you think about it, there's a lot of text that is left on the cutting room floor between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, much less Easter Sunday. And there's a lot of amazing things that happen during Passion Week that we, especially as Protestants, forget about or skip over. And so if you'll allow me, if I'm going to do a text on the triumphal entry, I can't stop there. I don't want to be the Navy SEAL that just drops in the middle of the night and says, yeah, I saw Rome from 3 to 6 a.m. in the morning. I want to see everything a tourist would. So let's walk through Passion Week together. The title of the sermon is The Road to the Cross. And our timeless truth is the King's authority is established as a suffering servant. Let me say that again. The King's authority is established as a suffering servant. That seems quite ironic. Seems like a dichotomy to us. Kings win and establish authority by winning battles, by taking land, by exerting their control over things. And yet we're going to see here, especially in Mark's gospel, that he focuses heavily on Christ being a suffering servant. And yet the silver thread that goes through these chapters is one of authority. How do those things fit? If Jesus is indeed our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, how is he going to establish his authority as a suffering servant? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's walk through this last week as he heads towards the cross, and let's see how authority is established in this role of a suffering servant. Mark chapter 10, let me bring us up to speed. Christ has just been approached by the rich young ruler. You know the story. Good teacher, what must I do to what? Inherit eternal life. And of course, Jesus says, well, you know. And then he ends up saying, well, keep all the commandments. And he says, I've done that. I've kept them from my youth up. And Jesus says, well, sell everything you own and give it to the poor and follow me. He calls his bluff. What does he do when he calls his bluff? He's saying, you kept all the commandments? Let's start with number one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And of course, what did the rich young ruler do? It says he went away sad because he owned much property. Jesus says, you haven't kept all the commandments. You haven't even kept the first one. And then he follows up in verse 31 after explaining how it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says something very unusual here. Look at chapter 10, verse 31. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. There's that reversal of order, that irony. And it's this irony we see, this reversal of order that we see throughout Scripture, where the weak shame the strong, and the foolish shame the wise. That which the world values is not what God thinks is important. What kind of Messiah was Israel expecting? Conquering king. And yet, how does Christ come in his first advent? As a suffering servant. And in verses 33 and 34, Christ then transitions and prophesies what will happen to him as their long-awaited king. Look at it with me. Verse 33. Behold, he's talking to his disciples. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Now, what do you suppose that conversation was like after he said this? You would expect something like, Master, I don't understand this whole first shall be last thing, and I don't understand why you think that you're going to die. Can you explain this to me? Is that what these young bucks responded with? Hardly. Look at verse 35. Yeah, that's important. Hey, teacher, brothers James and John, the sons of thunder. Hey, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Whew, went right over their head. They didn't hear a thing he said or didn't care. Verse 37, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. And so like a loving shepherd, Jesus is like, okay, boys, gather around. Class is in session. Look at verse 42. You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and these great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Did you guys just miss out on what I was saying about the first shall be last and the last shall be first? And even I, as your master, am headed to the cross and I'm going to die. Yeah. Hey, I want to be first, and he wants to be first. Granted that we can sit on your right and your left. No. Let's go through this again. You see great men exercise authority, but that is not the route to authority. The route to authority is by the way of the cross. The route to authority is by being last. You want to be first? Get in line last. And Christ does just that. And the reason I take us to chapter 10 is that this is what sets the stage for Passion Week. This puts everything together and helps us understand why Christ is doing this. Why he's going to respond this way. Why he's going to teach this parable. Why he is going to take this abuse. Because he's establishing his authority as king, but not in ways that we would expect. He's establishing his authority as being the greatest servant of all. In this final week of Christ, he presents, explains, and establishes his authority as king, but not as one who would claim to be first, not as one who would be served, but as one who came to serve. a humble king headed towards the cross, not a human throne. And so what I want to do, if you'll allow me, is I would like to take chapters 11 through 15, and we're going to do an overview, almost like we're on a tour. And we want to see exactly what this Passion Week looked like, what this road to the cross looked like. Because if you just leave Palm Sunday where it is and then show up on Good Friday, you miss out so much. We're going to frame it in terms of our king's authority. So write that word down, authority, our king's authority, and how that authority is established by his servanthood. Let's start with Sunday. Now, just side note here, I know there's discussion on whether the triumphal entry was on Sunday or Monday. That's not really the purpose here. We're going to go with a traditional Sunday. It's about the progression of the week. So on Sunday, write down the words, authority announced. Authority announced. And what we see in verses 1 through 11 is the king's coronation. Now, we're all so familiar with it that we have a tendency to focus heavily on hosannas and palm branches, and we perhaps miss out on what's really going on. You see, this is Passion Week to us, but to them it was Passover Week. It was the highlight of the year. We know from a census taken in AD 43 that 260,000 lambs were slaughtered that week. So this is only 10 years earlier. There's no reason to believe that it was any less. And if we know from Scripture that one lamb would feed 10 people, my math's not that good, but we're looking at 2 million people who have descended upon Jerusalem. Every room is rented. People are camping in the countryside. The temple is full and packed with people for celebration. Messianic expectations are high as people are set still firmly under the heel of Rome. It's been less than 100 years since Israel had independence, and they long for the days when a king like David would make them great once again. All of this is converging during this week. And so when Christ enters, what do we expect out of this Messiah? We expect him to conquer and rule. And yet, you don't need to turn there, but write down Matthew chapter 21 and verse 4. I want to show you something that is in Matthew's gospel that's not in Mark's gospel. So if those messianic expectations are high, and this is Passover, and they're looking for a king, listen to what Matthew says as he quotes Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. We're great so far, right? Gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Wow. The point is, your king is humble and he's coming in peace. Not on a mighty steed, not with an entourage, not with military might and standards and swords, but on a donkey. MacArthur says it well. He came not to reign, but to die. Not to be crowned, but to be crucified. Not for the purpose of delivering Israel from the power of Rome, but of delivering all men from the power of sin. And so, with their own expectations, many gladly receive him. Now, let's be honest, we're all guilty of this. Of course, it was a mixed crowd. We know that there were several believers in the crowd. Many had come from Bethany to see the resurrected Lazarus. But we also know that with those high messianic expectations, there are many who wanted a Messiah of their own making. And we are guilty of the same, right? It's natural for us to willingly submit and give up authority if we think we're going to get something out of it. We don't always submit because we respect and love and have affections for our rulers. We do it because of what we will get. And as such, his authority would eventually be rejected. Right now, you hear the Hosanna, Hosanna, long live the King. But what you're also really hearing is, we'll gladly submit to you if you'll free us from Rome. It is interesting to note that Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord, is a direct quotation of Psalm 118. And it's what was sung every Passover. It's also what will be used by the early church to defend itself against a hostile world as to why they do things and submit to Christ's authority rather than man's. Remember that, Psalm 118. So, we see authority announced. Then on Monday, we see authority exercised. Turn over to Mark chapter 11 and look at verse 12. Circle on the next day. On the next day when he had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Now, what is all this about? I mean, I'm with you so far. Triumphal entry, Passover. I'm kind of expecting this to just fast track to the Lord's Supper. Why would Mark the evangelist include this in here? Well, the tree is symbolic of Israel being judged as a nation. You see, she had been given the truth, the promises. She had been given all the knowledge, the land, and now the seed, the ultimate seed, and she had rejected it. And so what we see is an unfruitful Israel. And as such, authority is being exercised. We're going to see more of it. Now, if a king is to come into his own city, the king city, the royal city, where would you expect him to go first? To his home. And where does our Lord go? To his home, to the temple, to his house. But what is interesting is that as a newly crowned king, his first battle is not with Rome or even with the enemies of Israel. It's with a symbolic fig tree. And then now it takes its reality against Israel herself in the temple. His first battle is against his own. You see, if judgment is to begin, it starts at the house. And so he cleanses the temple. He had done it at least 3 years earlier, but the good scrubbing didn't last, and it had become more filthy than before. Let me give you some details. You may remember the name Annas. Annas was the high priest from AD 6 to 14, and then he was removed by the Roman authorities. Okay, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was placed in his stead. But of course, Annas still ran the show. The court of the Gentiles, which is this huge area outside the temple, had become literally a flea market. History tells us that it became known as the Bazaar of Annas. And he would literally sell booths like you would at a show for people to sell their wares. We understand that doves and sheep are also sold there, but everything from oil to the salts, anything for the sacrifice of animals, and products were often sold at 10 times the retail rate. Now add to it that you had to purchase in the Hebrew currency in order to purchase these inflated prices. And Annas is getting a cut of all this. It was corruption at its best. To contemporize it, this is like paying, and you've experienced this, $20 for a hot dog at Cowboy Stadium. But even Jerry Jones didn't do what Annas and Caiaphas would do. He didn't make you trade in your dollars for cowboy dollars at 90% the going rate. Also, we see a lot of traffic going through here. People wanted the shortcut from the east gate, and so they would just cut through the temple. It was being disgraced, and it was a sickening scene. So the king gives a picture of judgment against Israel, and then he goes to his house and he literally cleans house. Mark 11:15, then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a robber's den. So day one, authority is announced. Day two, he walks into this massive market and literally goes to town, tearing over tables, letting doves fly elsewhere. I imagine some big guy coming up to him and wanting to go toe-to-toe and seeing the fury in his eyes and backing off. Just because Christ comes as a suffering servant doesn't mean he's going to overlook sin. He's basically saying, don't you dare come into my house and behave this way. And just in case you're thinking, well, this feels very similar to the way a normal king would conquer, you have to understand what went on with the cleansing of the temple. He didn't cleanse the temple and then take his seat. He cleansed the temple, and Matthew tells us he sat down and began to heal the lame and the blind. Think about that. Everyone scatters except for the people who can't. The lame and the blind. Everyone's scared except for the people who aren't. Those who had heard his teaching. He taught as one having what? Authority, and not as the scribes. And they look at this son of David, and he seems to be setting things right. He seems to be exercising his authority in cleaning his house and in healing the lame. And we see this thread progress of authority, but not in ways that we expect. Authority established as a suffering servant. Tuesday and Wednesday, let's look at authority again. We're going to see authority challenged and explained. Verse 27, they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they're all there. I mean, a majority of the Sanhedrin is there. They came to him and they began saying to him, what? By what? What's the word there? Authority. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do these things? Now, I don't know about you, but let's just take a step back. How many triumphal entry messages have you heard? How many Easter Sunday messages have you heard, even out of the book of Mark, and you never hear this concept of authority? Yes, we call Jesus King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but do we really understand that his authority was established in his first advent by how and what he did on the cross? By what authority? Who gave you this authority? Of course, I like how Christ responds. Well, let me ask you a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? By whose authority was the baptism of John? And of course, they know it's a catch-22, and they don't answer him. But he progresses in chapter 12, and he uses this opportunity to then explain his authority. They ask, by what authority do you do this? And he's going to explain it in a parable. And he's going to show by what authority, and he's going to show them that they stand against his authority. You know the parable well. It's where the owner builds a vineyard and he rents it out. He sends his slaves to collect rent. They wound some and kill others. So he sends his son. And of course, they kill him. Verse 9 of chapter 12, he asks them, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. What psalm is that from? 118. Hosanna, Hosanna, the stone which the builders rejected. This is not an ironic concept. It's just a very divine one. That God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and the foolish to shame the wise, and the suffering servant to conquer death and establish authority. That's the book of Mark. Another interesting side note is that this is exactly what Peter uses in Acts 4. After healing the lame man, Annas and Caiaphas ask him, "By what authority did you heal this lame man?" He's asking Peter and John. And Peter quotes Psalm 118. "The stone which the builders rejected." He's saying, "You guys hate the king's authority. You hate it. But this king came to die rather than reign on earth." Keep it going in verse 13. They try to trap him with the famous, "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or to not?" It's another authority question. He knows it's a catch-22. If he says yes, it looks like he's disloyal to the people. If he says no, he's disloyal to Rome. Of course, you know the answer. He says in verse 15, "Bring me a denarii." And they brought one, and he said, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Right after that, they try to trick him again. And the Sadducees come and ask him a question about the resurrection, which is crazy because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And then in verse 28, through the end of the chapter, Jesus teaches with authority. He comes in. He's been coronated as king. He's cleaned house. He sits down and he begins to teach with authority in his own house. Verse 29, he teaches on the authority of God's word. "Hey, master, teacher, rabbi, what is the greatest commandment?" He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. On these rest all the law and the prophets." You got to understand, this wasn't, "Oh, this is what Rabbi Hillel said, and you've heard it said that Shammai says this, and you know, they teach Socratically and think about this." No, he teaches with authority. He presupposes the word of God to be true. Why? Because he wrote it, and it is true. He continues. He teaches on the authority of his nature. Verse 36, quoting Psalm 110, David himself says in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." He warns against false authority in verse 38. "Beware of the scribes. Beware of those who are like respectful greetings." And then in verse 44, he gives an example. He gives an example of someone who is last, who will be first. Who is it? It's the widow who gave all that she had, the widow's mite. She gave out of her poverty all that she had to live on. Now, I don't know about you, but this stuff excites me. And I've been studying this stuff for years, and it's not till you look at the panorama that you realize you can't just study something in isolation here. You can't just jump from the triumphal entry to the cross, because the suffering servant is establishing authority the whole way. He's explaining it. He's responding. He's calling people to follow him. And his most expansive call towards his authority that is presupposed is in the Olivet Discourse. You know, we studied this when we went through Matthew, chapter 13, verse 26. Here he explains his authority, not only here and now, but in the future. Look at verse 26, chapter 13. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." That's authority. "And he will send forth his angels." Who commands the angels? No mere man commands the angels. That's Hebrews right there. "And he will gather his elect from the four winds and from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." Therefore, verse 37, be on the alert, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour which you do not know. Authority is challenged and now explained. And now we're to Thursday. Things start to slow down. Authority is going to be embraced and betrayed. We have Christ and His apostles sitting down for the Passover meal, the meal that He longed to share with them, that He looked forward to for so long. And during this time, He reveals to them, like a scene right out of Exodus 12, that He is the Passover Lamb. Now, I don't know how much they understood. Apparently, they didn't understand a lot. But can you imagine if you were there? Every morsel, every symbol, every word, every toast pointed to the suffering servant. The suffering servant that purchased a bride. That caused the people to live because the angel of death passed over and He took on their penalty. And then it culminates, chapter 14, verse 24. He's broken the unleavened bread. He's pulled out the matzah and He explains, this is My body. And then in verse 24, He takes the third cup, the toast, the cup of redemption. And He says, this is the blood of My covenant, which is poured out for many. And I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Some people believe there's a fourth cup, that He takes that fourth cup and pours it out and says, I will not drink it with you again. My blood is being poured out for the many. I don't know. But I do know that the next time we toast with Him will be at His messianic banquet. And what we see on that Thursday, we see 11 embrace the authority. And though their faith is weak, though they fall asleep, though they flee, their faith would be tested and found to be true. And these 11 men would turn the world upside down because they bowed the knee to the suffering servant who establishes authority as king. And one would reject it. Judas. And then after hours spent in late night agonizing prayer, He is illegally arrested and brought to trial Friday. Authority established. Caiaphas brings false witnesses in chapter 14, verse 61. Think about authority again. He says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? You got to realize what he's saying there. Christ, Christos is Greek for Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Amashiach, it means king. We sanitize it sometimes. It means king. Kings are kings because they have authority. Specifically, they're asking, are you the long-awaited King of the Jews, the one to whom David spoke about, the one that was prophesied? Are you the King of the Jews, Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, what? I am. I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He says, I'm not even the Messiah like you expect. I am so much more. In responding with, I am. And then in saying, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. What is the right hand of power? Authority. Authority. And he cries, blasphemy, tearing his clothes. Pilate asks the same question, chapter 15, verse 2. Are you the King of the Jews? Are you in authority over me? Because guess what? Herod calls himself King of the Jews. I'm actually procurator. I control all the Jews. Who are you to have authority? And Jesus answered him, it is as you say. The charge? Rome calls it insurrection. The Jews call it blasphemy. But in a week about a supposed king's authority, at least Rome understood the question being asked, even if they did not understand the threat. And above him on the cross, they place a sign that says what? King of the Jews. In order to mock his authority as one who claimed to be able to rule, claimed to have authority, he has been defeated on the cross. That's what they thought. Both the Jews and the Romans were assured that they had rid themselves of this authority that might have claim on their lives. But his kingdom was not of this world. His authority was not like anything this world had ever known. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus became last. And in being last, he became first. In that moment on the cross, though mocked, though jeered at, though spat upon, though toasts were going on among the Romans and the Jews as to how they had defeated him, his authority was not crushed. It was established. It was established on the cross. In fact, in that moment, it was death that was defeated, not King Jesus. The wrath of God was satisfied, and mercy was extended, and a bride was purchased, and death died. I wonder what Satan thought when he realized that the death knell that was meant to bring him victory was actually the fulfillment of prophecy in Genesis 3:15. The crushing of his head. That's a lot of theology. That's a lot of Bible exposition. But we cannot leave here without application. How can we apply what we have learned from this road to the cross? But there's two questions that come to mind. If I look at chapters 11 through 15, and I look at this panorama of how Mark, you know, how he focuses so much on Christ as the suffering servant, how he establishes his authority, how the road to the cross is one of greatness, not one of defeat. How do I apply this? Because Christ did not die as an example. And he did not die so that we can just sort of emulate that act of sacrifice. No. He accomplished what he came to do on the cross. He conquered death. And yet we, as the purchased bride, the called out body of believers who God has graciously set his affection upon, have been called into service to be servants, right? We've been purchased out of the slave market of sin. We are adopted sons and daughters of the King, but we serve the King. And so I have a couple of questions for us. One, do we follow Christ as one who pledges allegiance to the King? Or do we simply follow him for the benefits of the cross? Because if the latter is us, then we are no different than the crowd crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, give us what we want. And those are not real subjects of the King. Scripture knows nothing of a Christ follower who accepts Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. He is not what we make of him. He is who he is. And we cannot separate his divinity and his authority and his humanity and his Savior nature from his kingly nature. They are one in the same. Those who are called to Christ bow the knee and serve him. Coming to Christ is turning from self-worship and self-rule, thinking that I'm good enough, I'm smart enough. I can handle it on my own. And it's recognizing that all have fallen short of the glory of God because of our own sin, which we have willfully chosen and which God sees, rightly so, as treason. It is turning from our sin and self-worship and placing our faith and our allegiance in the one true King. So do we follow Christ as one who pledges allegiance to the King or just for the benefits? Second question, do we emulate Him as one who serves rather than wanting to be served? Now, we emulate our Savior. Why? Because we are ambassadors of Christ and we follow Christ, and one who follows Christ looks like Christ. So do we emulate Him as one who serves rather than wanting to be served? Do we give our lives away in a manner where we are last rather than first? Let's get real specific. Realizing we've been purchased with a price to do kingdom work, are we content not to be first in this life? Not to be known, not to be revered, not to be liked, but to serve, to spend our lives helping others come to know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him. Being the hands and feet of Jesus, even if that means in obscurity. You know, one thing about this coronavirus right now is that we're all learning obscurity. No one cares about your posts on social media when you're in your house. Everyone's having to learn, am I okay with myself? Because who I'm identified with? Because in and of myself, I've got nothing. Are my interactions about reaching out to others, serving them, or glorifying self? Are we content not to be first in this life? Are we content to spend our lives helping others know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him? To quote Jim Elliot, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Now here's the interesting thing as I close it out here. Following Christ as one who pledges allegiance to the King, who sets his affections upon the King, who serves and embraces authority because he loves the King, and one who serves others and is willing to be last are inextricably linked. Did you catch that? They're one and the same. Those who pledge their lives to his authority, watch this, quit living by their own authority. Those who pledge allegiance to the King spend their lives in service to him. The message in the King's road to the cross is as valid today as it was to the original hearers. We can't leave the theology there between the pages of the book. The fact that Christ came and established authority this way as a suffering servant means that when we embrace His authority, we're bowing the knee to the King and we're saying, I will follow you in the same way. That's why He says, he who is unwilling to deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me is not worthy to be my disciple. The ball's in our court. In these chapters, his authority has been announced, exercised, tested, explained, and established. Will we respond with a knee that bends or one that locks in place? Let me just say one more thing as I close. If you're listening on and you have either never repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, or you've been living a charade because your life does not bear fruit and the growth of a changed heart, do not let this day pass without repentance and bowing the knee. Let today be the day of your salvation.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.